Before we begin, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, Lord, again, we thank you for your wonderful spirit. We thank you for your love and your forgiveness and your great grace, Father, that is the main reason why we are here today, because of your grace. Father, I ask that you will move upon the words that are spoken now during this sermon time. May this weak human vessel become an instrument for you, Father. May you speak. May the words come from your throne of grace. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Again, thank you for everyone for coming, and a warm welcome to those who are watching on our YouTube live stream this morning. It's good that you can be with us to join with us in worship. Our sermon title today is Translation and First Fruits. Sounds like a heavy topic, doesn't it? Translation and First Fruits. But as we go through, that's one of the reasons why in your bulletin you have a reference sheet. There's a number of Bible texts there and some quotes and references. I'm sure we won't have an opportunity as a congregation to look up each Bible text during the sermon, but is there for your reference when you go home or even during the sermon, okay? So, translation and first fruits. There's a man named Jonathan Alter. He's editor of Newsweek magazine. He was on a panel answering some questions that were put by Katie Kirk. And here are some of those questions. Why do people have such a fascination with celebrities? Why do they want to identify with celebrities? Why do they buy the magazines that publish the pictures taken by the paparazzi? And Jonathan Alter said this: it's because people no longer have a sense of fascination with God. Another panelist said, it's a revival of the worship of the pagan gods of antiquity, the gods and goddesses who were continually cavorting around and doing the most outlandish things. And we see that in Hollywood, don't we? Aren't they not cavorting around doing outlandish things? It's a phenomenal fascination when you think about it. What is the president or the prime minister doing today? What are they doing on their world tour, as it were? What kind of trouble are the stars in? The Hollywood stars you see in the press seem to be always in trouble. Court cases and things like that. The tabloids at the checkout stands are filled with the latest gossip. Have you seen them at the Dominion store or Sobeys? The tablets full of gossip of whose marriage is on the rocks and who is marrying whom next and who is going out with whom and so on. The intrigue is captivating to some people, absolutely captivating. So I ask again this question: is God less competent to get the world's attention than the British royal family or the presidential family? Is he? The Bible tells us that in the last days, God will command the world's attentions with a message that tells what Jesus Christ is doing right now and how every human being can relate to him in either a decisively negative or a decisively positive way. And what he is doing is preparing a people to meet him, to see him, and not be wiped out by the unprecedented brightness of his coming. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, and they shall do what? They shall see God. Only the pure in heart can see God, because Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. So, as our great high priest, Jesus is preparing a people for his second coming. Not preparing a people to die, but far greater, preparing a people for translation. Paul says of that day, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful promise? So shall we ever be with the Lord. And that preparation for a translation is a great work. It sure is. It is more worthy of our attention than anything else going on today. And the good news is that it is indeed gripping the attention of many people all over the world, even as we speak. But does it have our attention? And I speak as I always do to myself. Does it have my attention? There's a pastor in California. His name is Pastor Paul Geno Jr. He's the pastor of the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in California. And he relates the following interaction at one of their prayer meetings. A thoughtful young man asked these questions at this prayer meeting. What is Jesus doing now? What is he doing? And I responded, this is Pastor Paul, I responded, ministering as our high priest in the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, yes, that's what Jesus is doing, right? Okay. So the young man continues, but just what is he doing? What's he actually doing? I've heard that over and over again. Jesus ministering on our behalf in the most holy place, but what is he doing? Now, I pondered this. This is Pastor Paul. I pondered what to say. Preparing a people for his second coming, he blurted out. Yes, but what is he doing to accomplish that? Convicting them of sin, which is the first work of the Holy Spirit, Pastor Paul said. And this young man continued, said, yes, but what was he doing in the holy place? You're telling me he's in the most holy place. Now, what was he doing in the holy place? The first department, he was preparing a people to be ready in the first for the first resurrection. But what is he doing in the second phase of his ministry? He is preparing a people to stand in the great time of trouble, to receive the seal of God instead of the mark of the beast and be translated at his coming. But weren't there some who were already translated, like Enoch, Elijah, and Moses? Yes, very true. Some few in every generation. But never a corporate body of believers, worldwide of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. But what is different about what the high priest does for this generation? So these are a bunch of questions this young man was asking at a prayer meeting to this pastor. Now the pastor was giving him the pat answers that we usually say. And they're not wrong, they're the right answers. But this man wanted to go a little deeper. He wanted to find out, well, okay, he's ministering on our behalf in the most holy place, but what is he actually doing for me and for you? So many questions and extremely valid questions. Would you like to have some bona fide evidence that the Lord loves you personally? Would you? Bona fide evidence. We can live our lives according to the Word of God. We can live our lives according to the will of God. But would you like some bona fide, actual bona fide evidence that Jesus really loves you? That would be better than winning the lottery, wouldn't it? Well, maybe we can find out exactly what that evidence is that he gives to us. And here it is. Does he chasten you? Does he reprove you? Does he remind you? Does he convict you of your sins, of your weaknesses? Now here is a Bible text found in Psalm chapter 73 and verse 14, which might give us great encouragement if we can say yes to any of these questions. The psalmist is praying, and he says this, "For all the day long I have been plagued." Now the word plagued here means stricken. "All the day long I have been stricken and chastened every morning." Does that sound like a joyful event? Hebrews 12 picks it up and says this, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Scourgeth simply means disciplines. "If you endure chastening, God deal with you as with his sons." As with sons. "For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" Right? If father does what? He chastens, he disciplines his sons, his daughters. Why? Because he hates them? No, absolutely not. He loves them. "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards." Now that sounds like a cruel, really horrendous word in our society. That's a King James rendering. But it just means you're illegitimate. You're not children of God if you're not accepting his chastisement. You're not sons. In other words, the Lord is talking about discipline. Talking about discipline. He is not punishing you in the sense of making you suffer for your sins. Does God make you suffer for your sins? Consequences, you can suffer, but God doesn't make you suffer, right? That's the Hindu idea of karma, that you suffer for your sins. No, he is training you to stand in the time of trouble. Now, we don't often talk about the time of trouble anymore, do we? The time of trouble. But the time of trouble is coming. And it is upon us, even as we speak. But all this practical is practical result of his work in the most holy apartment, in the cleansing of the sanctuary, preparing a people for a translation. That is what Jesus Christ is doing in the most holy place right now. He is preparing his people for translation. And that's a good thing. The only thing we have to do is accept it. Do we accept it? That's the question. The book of Hebrews does not reveal him as on furlough or vacation. God is not on furlough, and he's not on vacation, and nor will he ever be. He is working 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, continually. Notice that word, continually. That's a sanctuary word, continually. Continually, as our great high priest, a full-time job for the infinite Son of God. Full-time. And the Holy Spirit, hear this one, because you've heard this in a different form. The Holy Spirit is the grand, authentic vicar of Christ. The vicar of Christ. That's who the true vicar of Christ is, the Holy Spirit. Not a man. Right? Who is ministering constantly to multitudes of human beings who long for salvation. Do you think there's multitudes out in the world who are longing for salvation? There is. May not seem like it, but there is. There are people in every denomination seeking and searching for the Lord as they've never searched or sought before. If the Queen of England or the President of the United States deserves a full-time physician on duty, Christ, as an infinite high priest, is the full-time physician of our souls. Amen? He gives full attention as though there were not another patient. If there was only one person, we've heard this before, though, but I'll say it again. If there was only one person left on this planet, Jesus Christ is there for that person as his physician. That's even more important in the United States of America, isn't it? Or the Prime Minister of Canada. Being our high priest is hard work. The heavenly sanctuary is the strategy staging area for finishing the great controversy with Satan. That's what's going on up in heaven right now. Jesus is not floating around in the cloud, playing a harp. He's actually physically doing something for your salvation, for my salvation, right now. Hebrews zeros in on the two-phase ministry of the heavenly sanctuary as high priest, symbolized by what? We've heard it here before. We've heard it in seminars and prophecy seminars. The earthly sanctuary, right? The prototype. You can read about it in Hebrews chapter 9. As there was an annual day of atonement in the earthly Hebrew sanctuary, so there must be an antitypical. Let me ask this question. In prophecy seminars, we hear that word antitypical. What does it actually mean? I've heard it many times, and I really didn't know what it meant. I figured it meant something, but I didn't know. If I were to ask someone out in the congregation, tell me what antitypical means without looking up on your phone, would you be able to tell me? Right? I'm not putting you on the spot, but I'm just saying that's where I was. Right? Antitypical simply means something that is foreshadowed. Something that is foreshadowed. So they had the earthly Hebrew sanctuary, and it was something that was foreshadowed the Day of Atonement in the heavenly sanctuary. The ancient Hebrew Day of Atonement symbolized a removal of the past year of sins of Israel from the sanctuary where they had been recorded, and their expulsion from the sanctuary as so much garbage. Because that's what that was. Sin is garbage. Then the scapegoat was sent off into the wilderness, symbolizing Satan forever banished from the camp of Israel. So our Lord's cosmic day of atonement ministry is concentrated on preparing a people for translation at his second coming. The common idea is that the Lord is a construction contractor building mansions for those who arrive in heaven. We read the song, Mansions Over the Hilltop. Bruce, Mansions Over the Hilltop. I love that song, and it's a true song. God is preparing places for us in heaven. I'm not negating that. But just to say that's all God does up in heaven is missing the point altogether. John 14:2 says this, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. By preparing a place for you and me is a far bigger idea than a celestial construction activity. Right? Hebrews 9 and 10 describe his high priestly ministry as cleansing the hearts of his people, putting away sin, purging the conscience, preparing a people to receive the promise of eternal inheritance, purifying hearts and minds and lips to make the comers therefore unto perfect, to render obsolete any conscience or remembrance of sins. It's a lot, isn't it? I'm just scratching the surface. To take away sins, to perfect forever them that are sanctified, to write his laws into their hearts, to provoke or motivate unto love and good works, to believing of the saving of the soul. It's a big job. It's a big job. First, he wants his people to really understand what he is doing. He wants us to understand what he is doing in heaven right now. He does want us to understand that. And second, he desires our cooperation, not rebellion. Rebellion only counteracts what he is seeking constantly to do for you and me. Now, if you've been listening to this message so far, this is not a message about how much you are rebelling. Well, this is not a message about how weak you are or how far you are from the Lord. And far be it from me to say that, because I can only look at myself. Amen? But in other words, through his vicar, who's the vicar of Christ? The Holy Spirit, that's right. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, right? He presses upon his people the conviction of sin buried deeper than we could possibly imagine. We can surfacely look at ourselves and see a sin here and there, but the Holy Spirit digs deep, deep into the heart, deep into the mind. This process is called atonement, or becoming at one with God. Romans 5:11 says this, And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received atonement. That's present tense. That's present tense. We have now received atonement. Not in the past. It's not in the future. Christ is in where? Where is Christ in the heavenly sanctuary right now, according to our message today? In the most holy place. He's interceding on your behalf in the most holy place. Atonement is now. Right now. Have you heard about the two men who had never had a funeral? And we referenced it in our Sabbath school study. And I always say this. Sabbath school study always seems to focus in on what the message is for the day without the pastor or the leader or the layperson making it so. Isn't that marvelous? It is. So have you ever heard of the two men who never had a funeral? Their friends never had a death notice. No one ever said goodbye. And who are we talking about? Enoch and Elijah. In 6,000 years of history with untold billions of people, the Bible tells of only two who have been spared death, Enoch and Elijah. Even the divine Son of God died, didn't he? Of the first we read, we're talking about Enoch here, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That he pleased God. And he was translated without seeing death. Isn't that marvelous? Now, how did he please God, though? How did he please God? We have this simple word. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The Bible tells us that Enoch walked with God. His walk with God was a totally unselfish ministry to his fellow men. His last day on earth was like his first in heaven. I say that again. His last day on earth was like his first in heaven. He never died. He went straight to heaven. 5,000 years ago, when the wickedness of the earth was like it is today, can I say that? Am I allowed to say that? We talk about the wickedness of the earth 5,000 years ago. Can we say our world today is the same as it was 5,000 years ago in regards to wickedness? Well, I'm going to say it anyway. It is. It is. Where Enoch lived, a man who was undefiled in his conscience before God. He was acquainted with the wickedness of the cities of that day. He would visit them. He'd visit them. But he did not live among them. He visited, he ministered, and then he retreated. He visited, he ministered, and then he retreated. The burden by the reality that God would not spare those wicked inhabitants forever, that was a burden. He warned them of God's coming judgment. Enoch warned the world of the coming judgments that were fast approaching, and he pleaded with them to turn from their wicked ways. He prophesied saying this in Jude. Behold, the Lord cometh. Now this is a straight testimony, right? Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. This is what he's telling these worldly people. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Man. You can't get any straighter than that. That sounds harsh in our way of thinking, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound harsh? Be honest. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? While this man lived and spoke this warning to the people of that day, it also was given to our day. Now, the reason why I say that is that message given to our day as well. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them in the past, happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. You often hear me say, here at the end of the world. Here, right now, at the end of this world. This is where we are. Right now. This man, Enoch, lived with God in such a way that he walked with God. He lived differently than the people of that day. He must have realized that the businesses, the striving for riches, the love of pleasure, the seeking of interest that only pleased oneself would never give him the opportunity to live in such a way that he would be able to walk with God. He chose a quieter life, away from the clamors of the city and society where he could be alone with God at times when it was needed the most. No doubt he was not idle. He didn't sit around doing nothing all day long. He sustained himself by honest labor. Yet he found solitude where he could walk with God. His life was in so much harmony with the ways of heaven. His conscience was so cleansed by faith in Christ Jesus that he walked with God in such a way that one day he was not, for God took him. That, to me, folks, is amazing. Isn't it? Paul says there will be a multitude like him. There will be a multitude just like Enoch that will be translated without seeing death. when Jesus returns in the clouds of heaven. They are not monks holed up in a monastery in the desert. They are living in the midst of earth's multitudes, loving people as Christ loves them. We talked about that this morning as well. Loving people as Christ loved them. The only other person so translated was who? We mentioned one, Enoch. Who's the other person? Elijah. The prophet Elijah. Elijah also was not, for God took him with a whirlwind of a chariot of fire. We never get a sight of Enoch again, but we do meet Elijah. Where? Elijah was and then was not because he was translated to heaven. Where do we see Elijah again the next time? On the Mount of Transfiguration, right? On the Mount of Transfiguration, when he appeared with Jesus in glory. Now, Moses was also there, but he died and experienced a special resurrection, didn't he? So Moses represents the vast hope of sleeping saints who will be raised in the first resurrection when Jesus comes. And Elijah and Enoch represent the living people who will never experience the sleep that the Bible says is the first death. Right? So we have examples for us. We have Enoch, we have Elijah, and we have Moses. Now God promised he will send us Elijah before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. But what is this Elijah message? Now we've heard about Elijah. We've heard about that Elijah had a message. But what is this Elijah message for our day? It's very simple. To turn again the hearts of his people. To turn again the hearts of his people. The message for our day will plead, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. And if we're reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, we'll be reconciled to one another in him. Elijah's message will simply be this, Christ and him crucified. Simple, isn't it? Christ and him crucified. The most glorious proclamation of the full truth of the gospel heard by the world since Pentecost. Now let me share with you a quote. And it's found in that book that I have read over a few times now called Last Day Events. It's powerful. It is a powerful book. You want to pick it up and read it again. It really says a lot about the day that we live in right now. It really does. Here's a quote. Many will show, it's on your reference sheet, many will show that they are not one with Christ, that they are not dead to the world, that they may live with him. And frequent will be the apostasy of men who have occupied responsible positions. The great issue so near at hand will weed out those whom God has not appointed, and he will have a pure, true, sanctified ministry prepared for the latter rain. It's coming. It's coming. This too is part of Elijah's message, ancient or modern. But the reality is that it is ultimately only good news. The grave was never God's ideal for those whom he has created, was it? When he created man and when he created woman, he did not create death, did he? Now, disobedience, with disobedience came death, but he didn't create death. The Bible holds out what is called the blessed hope, not merely of a resurrection for all who believe, but for translation without seeing death. Don't you want to be a part of that group? Translation without seeing death. It can happen, can it? It absolutely can. Here it is. Here's our scripture reference for today. The voice of the archangel with the trump of God and the dead in Christ shall rise what? First. Then, and here's the message for us. When it says then, it means this is the message for us today. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Amen. You don't hear much about it these days. But it's clearly a part of Bible teaching. God's people who are ready to be translated without seeing death at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And let me conclude with this. It's no more difficult for God to translate his people without their dying than it will be for him to resurrect the dead ones from their graves. Either way, you can be resurrected, and either way, you can be translated. This is the essence of the blessed hope. So why must the last generation become totally surrendered in order to be translated? The marriage of the Lamb takes place because Christ overcame, which results in a joyous character development that takes place as faith grows every day, in a heart union with the divine bridegroom. That's all it takes. Now let me get to the final part of this title, translation and first fruits. Why is the last generation, and this is the last generation, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb? Why is that? It is a generation. It is a corporate body. Now, we understand that the last generation would be, come out of her, my people, come out of Babylon. But where are they coming out to? Where are they coming to? They're coming out from Babylon into the truth of God's word. And who is proclaiming this last day message, this three angels' messages, in this last generation, this last call, as it were? They're coming out to be part of a corporate body, are they not? Right? They're not just going to come out and flounder around everywhere in the world. They're coming out to be a part of the corporate body, God's corporate body. Levi said amen that time, I think. But God's corporate body. Satan's charge for over 6,000 years has been that it is impossible for human beings with a fallen, sinful nature to overcome sin. Have you heard that before? We can't. We're always going to sin until Jesus comes and takes us home. Is that true? That is unequivocally not true, folks. That's not true. It's not biblical. If you ever heard that statement before, it's not biblical. So if you believe that statement, then go back to the Word of God and find out what the truth is. But in saying that, judged by the dismal record of Laodicea, it appears that Satan has won that argument. Right? But something else is needed. The honor of God needs to be upheld. God loves all the vast hosts of redeemed who still sleep in Jesus. He longs to bring them from the tomb. He longs to bring them from the tomb. And this is the final thought. But these dead ones, loved ones in Jesus, they must remain there until the first resurrection, right? We know that. But that in turn cannot take place until the second coming of Jesus, right? But he will not come so long as there is cherished sin still in the characters of his people. Or else his coming should consume them, right? Could Moses see God face to face? He had to turn his back, right? He couldn't see God face to face. So we have a work to do. And it's not a works program. Our work to our do is to obey, is to believe and obey. And God will do the rest. Right? He that is dead, sounds like a very simple statement. He that is dead is freed from sin. Sounds sort of elementary. Well, if you're dead, you're not going to sin. That's not what that means. He that is dead is freed from sin. And no saint will come up in the resurrection still in captivity to sin. You hear that? If you die in Christ, right? If you die in Christ and you're resurrected, you're not going to be sinning. Right? You're not going to be sinning. The truest fellowship with Christ is heart sympathy with him in his concerns. as a bride who truly loves her husband is caught up with his concerns. Now she lives for him. She lives for him. One with him because she loves him. And he loves her. Is it possible that a world church can grow up to be so mature in relationship with the Son of God? Is it possible? All around the world, there are those who hear the insistent call from heaven. May he give us grace to truly respond. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. Lord, search us and try us. Father, we realize that we live in a sinful world. We realize that there are problems that we face each and every day, and there's struggles that we struggle with each and every day. But Father, through your word, we understand that you are ministering on our behalf, not just ministering, but you are actively involved in our individual salvation. Help us, Father, to recognize this. Help us to understand it. Help us to leave all at your feet. And it's only then, Lord, that we can have this salvation that results in translation. And may we be a part of that first fruits. For it's the first fruits, Father, that you are leading and guiding in this present age. Thank you, Father, for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.